I was only 3 years old at the time, yet I can still remember it, or at least most of it. Our family was entertaining guests at our home that evening, and my parents were both busy talking with the guests, entertaining them, getting them stuff. And as the evening progressed, I noticed this reddish liquid in these dark glass bottles that kept getting served. The guests seemed to really like it, so I asked my dad for some, but he refused. Now I was curious. And so when no one was looking, I poured some of that liquid into a glass and tasted it. I had never had anything like that. Man, is this good. Sure beats grape juice. I think I'll have some more. From that moment on, my objective for the evening was to consume as much of that red liquid as I could manage to sneak. And I succeeded in draining most of the bottle, as I recall. But from that point on, I don't remember much. Later, I was told that I wobbled my way into the kitchen, plopped myself down on the floor, doing head bobs up against the cupboards. My mom, when she saw me, was horrified. Ah, what's going on? Is he having a seizure or something? And when she picked me up, she discovered that her 3-year-old was plastered. The next thing I remember was leaning over the side of my bed, emptying the contents of my stomach onto the carpeting. I learned at an early age how alcohol can change a person, how it can alter you. It can alter the way you talk, the way you think, the way you act, the way you feel. Some people, of course, run after that change and become addicted to it because they think they can forget their problems, but their problems only get worse. Today's message is about wine that changed the world. It's about a positive change, a supernatural transformation that changes the way you think, the way you act, the way you feel, everything about you. Are you interested in being changed, transformed? Not by alcohol, but by a superior wine. If so, you've come to the right place. Today, we begin a new series called 7 Supernatural Signs. It's a series in the Gospel of John about the grand master of change, the one who changed the world more than anyone else ever has. And in the Gospel of John, that was, by the way, written by Jesus' closest friend, one of his inner circle, an eyewitness of his ministry, in this Gospel, Jesus performs 7 signs that John focuses in on. Now, of course, Jesus, throughout his ministry, performed countless signs, but John focuses in on 7 of them because he wants to use these signs to teach us something unique about Jesus in each case and about how he transforms our lives. Today's message is entitled, Water Changed to Wine. It's Jesus' very first miracle that he ever performed. And he chose a wedding reception to launch his ministry, a wedding reception with a major problem. Let's look at it. It's in John chapter 2. We begin at verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. And when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read along out loud with me. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." So they did. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's God's word. Do you find this passage puzzling? It raises a lot of questions. I have always found it puzzling. Why does Jesus seem so rude to his mother? Calling her woman and then basically telling her to butt out of his business. Why does Jesus refuse to help her and then turns around and helps her after all? And why does he choose to debut his ministry with this miracle? Jesus delivering a boatload of alcoholic beverages? Just seems kind of weird. You have to admit, Jesus the bartender. What's going on here? Today we're going to unlock some of the mysteries. You see, Jesus is all about change. Change. When Jesus comes into your life, he comes to change you, to transform you supernaturally. And so if you're not interested in change, Jesus is not your man. Look for some other Savior. But if you want to be transformed the way God wants you to be, then he's your Savior that you want. The main idea captures the essence of what we're getting at today. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Jesus' objective for you is supernatural transformation. That's what his aim is for you. To change you supernaturally. Transformation is what Jesus' ministry is all about. That's why this is Jesus' first sign. It's the kickoff for his ministry. Let's look together at 3 ways Jesus changes you. The first is point number 1 on your outline. The first way Jesus changes you is your relationship to him. What first leaps out to us in this story is Jesus' relationship to his mother. It doesn't look too good, especially in a culture where respecting your parents was emphasized way more than it is in our culture. Jesus sounds like a sassy, crabby teenager telling his mom to leave him alone. The NIV, which we've been using here today, tones it down a bit. But the Greek more literally reads, as we find it in the New American Standard Version, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Is that any way to talk to your mother? To call your mom woman back then would sound very strange, just as strange as it does to us today. The only difference is it wouldn't be considered disrespectful, not in and of itself, as it might sound to us here, but it would sound distant. It would be like calling your mother ma'am, referring to her that way. It's polite, but it's aloof. Nowhere, get this, nowhere in all of Jewish or Greek ancient literature does a son ever refer to his mother as woman. This is unique. But in John's gospel, he always refers to her that way. Never calls her mom. Think of it. Mary had known Jesus as an infant, then as a toddler, a little boy, a teenager, and now he's a full-grown man of about 30 years old. She knew right when he was conceived in her womb from the angel that announced to her that he would be the Messiah. He was the Son of God. She knew that, but she didn't yet know the implications of that. As a man, Jesus began in Jesus' womb. That was his origin. That was his beginning in his human nature. But as God the Son, he existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, before the foundation of the world. And now, Jesus speaks to Mary as her Lord, not as her son. What Mary does know is that the wine has run out at the reception. And this is a first-class disaster in first century Israel. Wine was as crucial at a wedding as gas is to a car. In our culture, to run out of wine at your wedding was a public disgrace you may never live down for the rest of your life. It was such a social humiliation, the parents of the bride could actually sue the groom for damages. The groom was in charge of the festivities in that culture. And Mary is apparently in charge of the catering at this wedding. And so it's her crisis too. Immediately she turns to Jesus. Why? So he'll perform a miracle? Probably not. Remember, at this point, Jesus has yet to perform a single miracle. He's never done that before. She turns to Jesus because he's a good and resourceful son. Jesus, help me out. Kroger still open? If not, head over to 7-Eleven, grab whatever they have. We've got to fix this thing. What Mary doesn't know is that Jesus, at this wedding, has shifted into Messiah mode, and her relationship to him must now change. Our Roman Catholic friends, and I was raised Roman Catholic myself, they often point to this passage to show that Mary had a special in with Jesus because she's his mom, and thus we can approach Mary in prayer to get that special in with Jesus, to sort of mediate between us and Jesus. But I must respectfully disagree. The whole point here is that Mary's relationship with Jesus must now change from mother and son to disciple and master. Jesus calls her woman. That's the same word he uses for his female disciples. Notice what else he says. Verse 4, my hour has not yet come. What does this have to do with anything? Why does he say that? What does this have to do with the price of beans? Well, it's key. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus' hour, it's an expression that comes up often. It points to his death and to his resurrection. That hour at this wedding reception was 3 years away. But at this wedding, the clock has started ticking. And from now on, everything Jesus does must filter through the lens of that event coming up. And so Jesus is respectfully saying to Mary, I'm not your little boy anymore. I've got a mission. From now on, everything I do has to be seen in light of that mission, that ministry. The first thing Jesus does as he launches his ministry, before he performs a single miracle, is to change the relationship with his family. Mary's role must change from being his mother to being his disciple. And the focus has to be on his mission on the cross. When you come to Jesus, you can't come to him just as a great teacher or a moralist or a philosopher or a prophet or a religious teacher or even just another king, another great man. You say, but isn't Jesus my friend, my buddy? Isn't the whole idea to get close and personal with Jesus, to have a personal relationship with him? Close and personal, yes, by all means, 1,000 times, yes, but he's also your Lord, who died for you and arose from the dead. I grew up with 2 different pictures of Jesus. This was my understanding as a child growing up. One was the stained glass Jesus with the halo, the otherworldly Jesus. I learned about this Jesus from where I went to church. Had a great deal of respect for that Jesus, but he was just kind of out there somewhere. The other, the second, was the great teacher Jesus, like Plato or Confucius or Buddha. I got this Jesus from my dad. He was an agnostic at the time, and he used to teach me about this. Both of these Jesuses were inadequate. Both were unreal. Neither one could save me. But when Jesus saved me, he called me to change my relationship to him. Randy, you must now come to me as your Lord, your Savior, your Transformer. Has your relationship been transformed? Have you come to know Jesus in a life-changing way? Let's look at the second way Jesus changes you. First was relationship. The second way Jesus changes you is your behavior for him. It's inevitable. When Jesus changes your relationship to him, he also calls you to change your behavior for him. He will change the whole direction of your life. Mary first approached Jesus as his mother. Very understandable. She did nothing wrong here. But after his brief remarks to her, she very perceptively sees that he has shifted into Messiah mode, and she immediately shifts with him. Note what she says, and what she does. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Outstanding advice. Outstanding advice. But notice what it signifies. Mary, who seemed to have been in charge of the catering, has now turned over the catering staff to Jesus. Whatever he does now will not merely be as her son, but as the son of the Father in pursuit of the cross. The servants must now listen to him, just as she has listened to him. Mary has shifted into the role of a disciple, pointing others to follow Jesus. Beautiful. Now imagine that you're one of those servants. The reception is in crisis. And what does Jesus do? Who's now in charge? What does he do? What does he have you doing? What does he tell you to do? He's got you filling up giant stone water jars with water, each holding about 25 gallons. What a waste of time. All this has to be done by hand, one bucket at a time, folks, one bucket at a time. And it's not like you can hook up a hose from a spigot. You've got to draw this from a well, and the well might be a little ways down the road. So you're hauling buckets full of water to fill up these water jars. My guess is that there was some complaining going on. We're out of wine. The reception is crashing and burning. And instead of rushing us out to Vince and Joe's, this guy has us hauling water. Remember, at this point, Jesus hasn't performed a single miracle yet. He's not known for that. They have no idea what he's up to. My question is, why did they listen to him? Why do they do what he says, especially when he asks them to do something so seemingly absurd? Something about Jesus must have commanded tremendous respect. Did you notice in verse 2, it says that Jesus attended the wedding with his disciples? Jesus already has disciples. He hasn't performed any miracles yet, but he already has people following him. They're already attracted to him just by the sheer force and magnetism of his person. He was a man worth listening to and following, and yet now he's asking for a pretty dumb-looking duty when urgent action seems needed instead. Does it ever seem that in following Jesus, he asks you to do some stuff that looks pretty dumb? Doesn't it? Love your enemy? That goes against everything, doesn't it? Everything, you know, the world tells us. Instead of getting revenge, you forgive. Instead of avoiding the person, you go out of your way to do something good to the person. That's what Jesus taught. Do good to those who mistreat you. I have a Christian friend who works in a business where you have to lie to survive. That is a given. That is understood by everybody in the business. You have to do it. They lie without a second thought at this workplace. But since committing his life to Jesus, my friend has refused to lie. Everyone in the workplace there thinks he's crazy. You have to do this. It's impossible. But guess what? He's doing the absurd thing, and he's flourishing. God is blessing him. He's thriving. What's Jesus calling you to change that looks absurd or impossible? Trust him and just do it. Just do what he says. Jesus comes to transform you. You say, well, why does Jesus insist on changing me? Doesn't he accept me the way I am? Of course he does. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. He changes your behavior for him. Let's look at the third way Jesus changes you. Number three on your outline, your quality of life from him. Jesus made a ton of wine at this reception. Each of these stone jars held about 25 gallons, and there are six jars. So all in all, it says they were filled up to the brim, right to the brim. It's 150 gallons of wine. And the MC at the reception remarks that it's not just any wine. This is exceptional wine. Really, really good tasting stuff. Usually, he says, they put the best wine out first, and then later, the cheap stuff, right? Once everybody's had enough to drink and they're kind of used to it and everything, that's when you bring out the cheaper stuff. But this is the best stuff. Jesus' vintage is better. From all indications, this family was pretty well-to-do. First of all, you notice they have multiple servants. Also, they've got large stone water jars. Water jars this large were pretty unusual. It indicates wealth. Also, stone is much more expensive than baked clay, and they've got stone water jars. This groom could afford the best money could buy. The point here is that the best this world offers, the so-called good life, is not nearly as good as what Jesus offers, what he gives to us. I wouldn't trade my relationship with Jesus, all his wonderful blessings that he's given me by his grace, though I don't deserve it. I wouldn't trade it for all the wealth of Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett combined. And notice, Jesus provides it in lavish abundance, wine overflowing, like Niagara Falls, way more than what was needed. This newly married couple could save what was left over. Wine gets better with age. They could use it for years. What a great wedding gift he gave to this couple. And by the way, in case you're wondering, the wine that was served at weddings in those days would have been weaker than American beer. You'd drown in it before you'd get wasted. There were different kinds of wine that were used for that. Jesus is providing drink, not drunkenness here. Jesus comes to free us from our addictions, not to trap us. But why does John call this miracle a sign? Verse 11, again, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You have to understand the historical and cultural background to get why Jesus' disciples are so impressed with this. You say, okay, Jesus saves a newlywed couple from some embarrassment. You know, that's nice. That's really nice of Jesus to do, but this is the kickoff of his campaign. This is the start of his ministry to save the world. Isn't this a little ho-hum for that? A little too boring? I mean, where's the special effects? Why doesn't he still a storm or raise a dead person or something? But when you understand the background, this is the perfect miracle. It's not just a supernatural act. This is a sign that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited king. The Messiah, actually the Lord himself, God himself. Look at what Isaiah the prophet predicted in the Old Testament 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and 9. It says, "The Lord Almighty," notice, L-O-R-D, all uppercase letters, that's Yahweh. The Lord Almighty in Hebrew. "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the finest of wines. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us.'" Help me. "This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." By creating an abundant supply of superior wine, Jesus is saying, "I am the one to fulfill this prophecy." He's claiming to be the one who provides the rich abundant of wine. Like a turkey says to us Thanksgiving, to the ancient Jew, wine was a symbol of the coming kingdom. But there's even more. Notice what Jesus used to bottle this fine wine. It says, once again in verse 6, "Six stone water jars, the kind used for the Jews, for ceremonial washing." That's key. These jars were used not for drinking water. They were used for ceremonial washing, for religious purposes. You'd wash your hands to be ceremonially clean before eating. Not for hygiene purposes, but it was a ceremonial thing that you did to show that you were cleaning up to be acceptable to God. These stone jars embodied the whole system of Jewish law and the covenant given through Moses on Mount Sinai centuries before. You remember, Moses had turned water into blood. Remember the plague on the Egyptians? Now, Jesus turns water into wine. If the law of Moses was water, the coming of Jesus is wine. Jesus has replaced the old system with the new system, a better system, not just to wash the outside of you, not just a symbolic thing, not just a ceremonial thing, but for you to consume it, for it to come into you and change you, to alter you. This is why Jesus' disciples saw this and believed in him. They gave their allegiance to him, and so should we. Jesus' objective for you and for me and for the world is supernatural transformation. One day he will transform everything, called the new heaven and the new earth. Everything. But now he transforms one person at a time. Each person who comes to him to be transformed. When Jesus comes into your life, he comes to change you, to transform you supernaturally. And so, if you're not interested in change, you just want your life the way it is and you don't want to be bothered, well, Jesus is not your man. Look for some other Savior. But if you're looking for forgiveness, if you're looking for your relationship with him to be altered and changed into a dynamic, real, personal relationship, if you're looking for eternal life And Jesus is your man. Do as the disciples did and trust yourself to Jesus. Be changed by Jesus. We're going to close our service in just a few moments. We're going to ask the band to come up and lead us in a closing song, and the ushers to organize for the offering. Would you please stand with me? Have you undergone that supernatural transformation? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you have not, now is your opportunity. He's here to do that, one person at a time, remember? If you're interested in that transformation, pray along with me here. Dear Lord, I know that you are the Lord and that I can't save myself. I can't change myself. I don't have the supernatural ability. I can't forgive my own sins. I can't remove the barrier that stands between you and me. Thank you that you died in my place, Lord Jesus, and that you arose immortal from the grave. You came to transform me. I put my trust in you. Save me, Lord Jesus. Make me new. Transform me from the inside out so that I might live not for myself, but for you. Amen.